Just want to mention again, we really covet your prayers. 2 weeks from today, we'll be ministering in Burkina Faso and in Africa, West Africa. So we'd really appreciate your prayers. And also just want to mention at the back of the bulletin, just a little note there that thanks you for supporting the fundraising lunch we had last week. Just a great success. I want to thank Alan Mills and Mary Gail Leach for coordinating that, and for all the other folks who helped in different ways. There's so many. Thank you. It says 5,000 here, but other folks heard about it, and donations are still coming in, and we're around about 7,000 now. So we'll be taking that. Yes, that's great. We'll be taking that to buy food, and it's going to be sent ahead, and they're going to buy food, and we'll be there and be part of the distribution of that. I think it must have been the high price of gas that made me see this little item. But it's a gas attendant, and father drives up to get some gas, and the gas attendant says, "This is a great car you have there, mister. How many miles do you get to the gallon?" And the father says, "I only get about 3 miles to the gallon. My teenage son gets the other 20. Then someone just mentioned, probably Ryan or Greg or some of the other newly fathered. A father is someone who carries pictures where his money used to be. That rings a bell as well. But this Father's Day, and set aside to honor our fathers, time to express appreciation for the important place that fathers have in our families, and to acknowledge that's crucial for every family to have a father or father figure. And in our society, that means many mothers carry the dual responsibilities of being both father and mother to their children. And amazingly to me, do it so well, so often. So although my topic is the man God uses, it could equally be the person God uses or the woman God uses. Your experience of Father's Day is like mine. It usually turns out to be a time of reflection, a time of memories and reminiscing. I always think of Father's Day and think of our kids around the table. And at some point, somebody's going to say, "I remember when Dad said this, did this." And then they all look at each other and they start to laugh. Yeah, but it's a day of thinking back, remembering. And I just want to share with you some truths, to begin with, some truths that I've discovered over the years. Now, I say truths because though I acknowledge the how helpful self-help books and lists of how to do it, pointers, how helpful they are, it's only as we know and experience basic spiritual truths that we ever are able to put the important information we get into practice. I picked up an article in the Times Herald some time ago, and its title was 15 Ways to Be a Great Dad. And, you know, it has some marvelous, marvelous pointers there. Don't compare siblings. Get ready to play. Be prepared for the unexpected. Get ready to work. Practice the art of patience. Now, all of those are just great, great items. And I know that if I were able to carry them out, I would indeed be one great dad. But if you're like me, the problem is not knowing how to be a good dad. The problem is doing it. Just carrying out what we do know. Being loving and kind and dependable. Those great characteristics. So I want to share with you this morning some biblical truths that I believe and have discovered over the years to be helpful. To be helpful often, at least from time to time when I get around to doing them. And in doing them, things that I know a good dad should be doing. I know we've all heard lots of truths, learned the basic truths, many of us. And so there are many wonderful biblical truths that we have encountered. And I have too, but I try to just think of those that sort of stuck with me and those that I find impact my attitude to life and my approach to living. And the first one is that I believe it underlies all other Christian truths. It's that the Christian life begins by faith and continues by faith. That is, it's the elementary step. We hear the gospel that Jesus loves us, God sent his son to die for us. We hear that and we just know it's true and we respond to it and we believe it. We have faith, and so we invite Christ come into our hearts and into our lives, and lo and behold, our life changes. We have this desire to love and to serve him. Well, I think it's helpful to know soon that the rest of the Christian life is also by faith. It's not gritting your teeth and just going through a list of don'ts and do's, but it's accepting by faith other things in the Christian life. Accepting by faith that God loves us and leads us and will help us and will always be there, and to simply accept that and to live it. That's by faith. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He said, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight. And so that means we read the Bible and we find other truths in there, and we just simply accept those by faith as we accepted Jesus by faith. And that's the Christian life. It's an ongoing reception of gifts from our Heavenly Father. And we need faith then to embrace those. Because God just doesn't simply feel the need to tell us how everything is going to turn out. And so we must learn to trust him, that we ask him to guide us, whether it's moving to another city or moving to another job. We have to trust him and say, Lord, I want your will in my life. I want to make this decision the way you want me to make it. And then I make it, believing that he's leading me and guiding me. Secondly, there's never a moment's let up, a moment's breathing space in the struggle with the enemy or Satan or the devil. And I find that helpful to know, that any time that I want to do something for the Lord, I want to do something for my family, or want to do a loving act to my neighbor, no. That the enemy is there who wants to stop you doing that, because we're in a struggle, we're in a spiritual war, and he is determined to stop us from following the Lord Jesus and to rob us of meaningful life and purposeful life. That's his main job. That's what he does. He hinders and he stops us if he can. First of all, he does that to stop us from believing in Jesus. But if he can't stop us doing that, then he'll work at stopping us from taking it seriously, or he'll work at stopping us from taking the Bible seriously. He'll simply work at making us weak, ineffective Christians. He'll do that. He confuses and he impedes us if he can. If he can possibly get us all wrapped up in different doctrines and get confused as to what we should believe and not believe, he'll be delighted. And he'll be able to stop us from growing in our relationship with Christ. He discourages us and he deflates us if he can. He loves to stick pins in our balloons. He loves to minimize the positive things in our lives. He just loves to do that, even when the good things are happening. He tries to minimize them, to get us not to pay much attention to them. Now, on the other hand, he maximizes the negative. So he minimizes the good things God does for us, the good things that happen around us, and he maximizes the negative things. And so when we think things are good and going well, he tries to rain on our parade. And so at times like that, then know that things are better than you think. When things are going good and they seem to be fine, then know they're even better than that. God is with you. God's your Savior. God's your God. It's even better than you think. Now, when things go bad, they're not going well at all. It's all gone wrong. The roof has fallen in. The devil tries to get us to think that it's worse than it is. Tries to get us to think that we're at the end of the road, or we're no good, or we're failures, and see what happened to us because of what we did. He tries to get us to think they're worse than they are, because know that that most of the time things are never as bad as you think they are, and they're not as bad as you think they are when you remember that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What better news than that? What more uplifting word to get in a time of being down? That the God out there is the God who's here, and he's committed himself to help me through this. I think thirdly, third truth that has stuck with me and is helpful and trying to sort of straighten some things out and come into my life in a practical kind of way. In this struggle with the enemy, I have found that one of the most helpful things is to know and admit that I am an expert. I am a master at deceiving myself. And therefore, I need to be on the alert all the time that I easily deceive myself in order to do what I want to do. And often, it has to do with something that's spiritual, like somebody calling you to go to a prayer meeting, and you'll all of a sudden think of all kinds of other things that's on your schedule that you're not able to go because of this. But somebody phones 10 minutes later and says, hey, I've got a golf appointment. Are you able to go? And so the answer for me, I'd probably say, just a minute and I'll call Mater and see if I can get off the hook. But you see, I didn't do that to go to prayer, but I could do it to go to golf. And we deceive ourselves over and over again in things like that. I like this little comic strip Hagar the Horrible and find some interesting things in it. Here's one. It's a comic strip. Hagar sitting at a table, yes, at a restaurant, and the waitress comes up and says, and what will you have, sir? And he says, I'm on a diet, so I'll just have to have a salad. And she says, oh, what kind of salad? And his eyes lighten up and he says, oh, a 16-ounce steak with French fries on a bed of lettuce. That we deceive ourselves often. I remember somebody coming and telling me a wife saying that she and her husband had decided to go on a weight losing program. And was she ever ticked off when she went to his work office one day and just happened to see about 5 chocolate bars in his door, in the top drawer? So she felt that he was being deceiving, and he probably deceived himself, saying, well, I'm doing it for my wife anyway, and, you know, it's a good thing to do. But we deceive ourselves in all kinds of ways. Fourthly, let me say this. To get my eyes off myself, I have found that there's no greater sense of well-being and fulfillment to be found than in serving other people, especially serving other people who can't serve me back. Serving others, but serving others in a way that it's, you know, the person can't return the favor. And I think often in our affluent society, often that's the way it is. We give someone a gift and they turn around and give us a gift, and you know, they're able to do that, but there's great benefit, great blessing in looking for people who can't do that and serving them. Well, let me say lastly, I find it a great encouragement that the Lord made every person to be useful, including me, and that my usefulness reaches its highest potential as I develop my relationship with Christ. That is, no matter what my job is, whether I'm an electrician or a plumber or a teacher or a doctor or a university professor, I reach my highest potential according to my relationship to Jesus. And I can say this without any doubt, that God wants every one of us in this auditorium today to be useful and to be used in the building of his kingdom. Jesus said in John 15:16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And in that same passage, he tells us that we're pruned if we don't bear fruit, and we're pruned that if we do bear fruit. So we're pruned if we do or we don't. To be used of God is to bear fruit. And when he gets us to start bearing fruit, he prunes us so we will start bearing fruit. And then he prunes us again so that we'll start bearing more fruit. I found that the more faithful that I've been, the more time that I put into my relationship with Christ, the more I found that the best comes out in me. When I'm faithful in prayer, Bible reading, study, when I'm faithful in praise and worship, in prayer and in fellowship with others who love Jesus, then I function at my best in other areas and responsibilities in my life, including my responsibilities as a husband and a father. God has put gifts and talents into every one of us, into our genes and the DNA code. But do you know, Jesus is the only one who has the key to that code. He's the only one who can unlock the gifts that are in everybody's life. And when we turn to him, when we develop our relationship with him, we grow in our potential. To me, that's a mind-boggling concept. The God who created everything, the eternal God who created all there is and all there will be, wants me to work with him, wants me to work in his kingdom, wants to use me in establishing his kingdom, wants to confide in me. And that's the message of the Bible. God looks upon us like that. Not only does he want us saved, he just simply wants us. He wants us to be home. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to enjoy his love and to enjoy him. Now, the Bible gives us insights into the kind of men and the kind of women God uses in his service. Let me quickly give you a few points that I find in the Bible. One, the man God uses bows before him in brokenness and humility. It's a prerequisite to be used of God is to experience brokenness and to turn to him in our brokenness. David is a great example for us of that. And he's called in Acts 13 a man after God's own heart. And many stories in David's life that just illustrate this whole thing of how tender his heart was. Well, in 2 Samuel 18, we learn of the issue between David and his son Absalom. Remember, Absalom rebelled against him, and Joab, David's army chief, he joins Absalom. And so they drive David out of Jerusalem, and war between them. And David finally has to send his men out to protect himself or to drive back Absalom. And he waits in Jerusalem. They tell him to wait in Jerusalem, and they'll send reports to him of the battle. And so the messenger arrives, reports that Absalom has been killed. He's been killed in battle. Notice these words. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." Not hard to pick up the pain in that, is it? Not hard to pick up a heart that's broken. A heart that's just is pouring his grief out. And I don't think no doubt about it, that David would have given himself up. He would have died for his son Absalom. And so he weeps before God. You know, God doesn't look for perfect people. He doesn't look for people who do all the right things. He doesn't look for Christians who've got it all down pat and who know how to do everything. He knows us too well for that. He knows he's not going to find one of us who's perfect. So he looks for the imperfect person with a tender heart. The imperfect people that we all are. But the secret is if we have a tender, open heart to God, he will still use us. He will still use us in his service, looking for those who, although they may sin over and over again, they never forget that they got to confess it to God. They never forget that they need to own up to it, and it breaks their heart sometimes that they failed again. God sees that person. And in fact, he responds to that person. And he forgives them, whether it's 100 times to come and ask for forgiveness. And he will then clear and cleanse and remove the sin and use them again. You see, David knew that his sin, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, had opened the door to evil in his family. And he was now paying the price of that. And you know, I sometimes think we need maybe to explain that. God forgives us our sins. That's what he said. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's consequences that have started. That we have to pay the consequences. And the consequences for David, though he was completely forgiven, and though God was pleased with his heart, there was the evil that was left in his family. Stick your hand on a burner. You may admit that's the stupidest thing to do, but you're still going to have blisters, and you're still going to have a sore hand. That's the consequences. And so David then comes to God, and Psalm 51, 1-4 is the prayer he pours out to God. Let me quickly read it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This was after the Bathsheba incident. And then verses 10 to 11, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And just to stop there. Even there you can pick up a sensitivity that's just remarkable. When was the last time that you or I ever called out to God, said, God, don't never take your spirit from me. God, never take your presence with me. You are so precious to me. Don't let anything come into my life to remove me from your presence. And so after his sin and the pouring out of his heart, that his sin was right in front of him and it broke him, and he poured it out to God, and he's forgiven. Then verses 16 and 17, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will never turn away from. You will never despise. No, so that's a secret to me then, that no matter how gross my sin may be or my failing before God, if I come to him in brokenness, he assures me that he will hear me and he will forgive me. David knew how to turn to God with all of his sin. And then that remarkable statement in Acts 13, with all of his sins, says he's a man after God's own heart. A man who does things that just touches the heart of God. He responds to it. Man who's going to be used of God has to learn to be like that. That when we do sin, and we will, is to not to ever let it slip by. Not pay any attention to it. Or to pretend that if you don't remember it, it's going to go away. But it's to be honest and upfront and come to God and said, I was wrong. I sinned. I should have known better and I didn't. Please forgive me, Lord. The second thing I'd like you to notice, the man God uses knows he is called and chosen by the Lord. He knows that God speaks to him in various ways. Because to be used of the Lord, you have to know what he's asking you to do. And God speaks to me. He doesn't speak to me in an audible verbal voice, and others have testified that he does, but doesn't to me, talks to me in my mind or in my heart, and often in a verse of scripture that I have memorized or a Bible reading that I'm doing. But I'm sure, absolutely sure, he speaks to me and he gives me direction. When I'm going wrong, he reminds me of it. And when I need to do something that was good and helpful, he tells me about it. And then it's up to me to respond. Think again, David, a marvelous, marvelous example in David's life, being called, being chosen by God. And Jep did a great job last week. How could we forget how he had the kids act out David and Goliath? You know, and David sensed that God was there, and through God he would defeat this giant. And then later, that other thing about how Samuel knew the one that God had chosen. You know, not the ones that we would pick and say, he's going to make a great king, but God chose the young man who's out behind the sheep. These all other guys are warriors, but here's the sheep boy. And he's the chosen one, and Samuel then anoints David as king. But in that passage, there's a marvelous verse of scripture. And here's what it says. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees what we can't see. He sees human hearts. And he loves us. He loves us. That's the other remarkable thing. It isn't that he sees our hearts and he hates us, or he sees our hearts and won't have anything to do with us. It's the opposite. He sees our hearts in its worst condition, and he loves us. He still loves us. Well, let me give you the third point. The man God uses brings people together. The man God uses is a reconciler. And if we want to be used by God, we have to know that. That we can't be part of somebody who goes and divides people and goes and causes dissension. And sometimes you bump into people like that. And throughout life, you do in a group or something, and there's always, no, I shouldn't say always, often there's somebody. And just no matter what they say, they get everybody's back up at them. And instead of a quiet, edifying kind of little group, you end up with hostile feelings there. So it's good to know if you want to be used by God, you learn to bring people together and to care for them and to love them and to embrace them. To be known for abilities to reconcile. Bring people together, not separating them. And again, David's a marvelous example of this. And 2 Samuel 9, we hear the story of David. David was been an outlaw and in the wilderness for 14 years. And then finally he becomes king and they anoint him king. And one of the first things he remembers, he says to his officials, "Is there anybody left of Saul's family that I can bless, that I can show the Lord's kindness to?" Now, and David's time, and the nations around him, and often in Israel, just read Kings, the what was practiced and what was accepted was that if you became king, you had the right to wipe out everybody who threatened your throne, including all the family of the previous king. So here is David king, and he's asking whom he could bless in the former king's family. And you remember the outcome, a beautiful story of Mephibosheth, because the official answers and says, "Yes, your best friend Jonathan, Prince Jonathan has a little boy, has a child. He's crippled. Nurse had dropped him, and he's crippled in his feet, and so wasn't able to walk." And so it tells you the story of, he said, "Well, get him and bring him to the court." And they find him in a place called Lodibar. You know what Lodibar means? It means several things, but one of the things it means nothing. He found Mephibosheth in a place called nothing. And then he takes him and he brings him to Jerusalem, brings him into his palace, sets him at his table, and for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth is one of the king's men. He eats at his table. He was brought and restored. You know, that's what God does to us. Because believe me, no matter who you are, you were found in a place called nothing. No matter how great and glamorous some of us may think some jobs are, and some people have got very low jobs, but listen, they're all, when it comes to God's eternity and comes to heaven, it's a place called nothing. And he finds us there, and he brings us into his presence, and he sets us at his table as we have enjoyed this morning. And he makes us part of his family. That's what he does. And so that's what we need to be. If we're going to be used by God, we have to start practicing that. No prejudices, separating of people, no favor to one and not to the other, but to love poor and rich. Of course, James gives us a straight exhortation about that. But let me lastly say, well, let me read you the scripture in Corinthians that underlines all of what I've just said. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, be on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God." That's the marvelous message that you have and that I have, and that God promises, commits himself to help us do it. To tell people that God will not hold their sins against them if they come and accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And that if they do that, they will be reconciled to God. Because right now they're separated from God. And we become then the ambassador that brings the message. Let me fourthly say that the man God uses gives priority to prayer in his everyday life. And the Psalms are filled with those kinds of words. Psalm 5:3, David, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. Psalm 55:17, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. David was a man of prayer. We need then, if we want to be used by God. And again, I keep adding that. You can be a Christian, you can live the Christian life, but if you want to be used by God, we have to become people of prayer. We have to learn to pray, and we have to be serious about it, to carve up our schedules, to put it in there, that we're going to spend time with God. Now, let me lastly say, I finally got to my last point. The man God uses seeks unashamedly God's blessing. Unashamedly, he says, God, bless me. Bless me. He seeks God's blessing, and there's a secret in that. I say unashamedly, because sometimes we feel we're being selfish or we're being self-centered if we ask the Lord to bless us, that somehow maybe we're joining in a bless me club. And sometimes that's a criticism. I'm not going to join that because that's only a bless me club. And then it may be maybe justification that if it's just meeting to be blessed and not really caring about loving anybody or caring about taking the gospel out to others. But getting God's blessing is a secret to Christian living. David prayed constantly for God's blessing. Psalm 67:1-2, may God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us. Psalm 107, he blessed them and their numbers greatly increased. He blessed them. Proverbs 10:22, Living Bible says, the Lord's blessing is our greatest wealth. All our work adds nothing to it. All our work adds nothing to it. That's a great secret. If I can get God's blessing, then I don't need to grit my teeth. I don't need to have all kinds of anxiety and concern about how well I'm going to do. I get his blessing and he uses me. Well, we unashamedly ask God to bless us. God, bless me. Bless me. I think, and I'll have you read it as our last reading, is 1 Chronicles 4:10. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. When I first read that, that seemed one of the most selfish, self-centered prayers that I had read. God, bless me. You know, don't let me feel pain. Just enlarge my territory. And lo and behold, God granted it. It pleased God that he believed enough in God that he asked him for it. Believed enough in God that God could grant him things like that. And so he did. So let me just end up by saying to you, you think of God's blessing like that? Have you received God's blessing, the Father's blessing? Of course, it begins with the first blessing and then continues with multiple blessings. But God wants to bless you. Father's here today, and that's been on my heart this morning, that fathers, to be a good father, carry out the responsibility, sometimes very hard. God's blessing is the secret. Get God's blessing, and you'll be able to move towards your potential. Father of your household. I'm going to ask the Ryan praise or the praise and worship team just to lead us in just some worship. I have asked six teams to come up the front, six teams of fathers to come to the front. And as Ryan leads us in praise and worship, I'm going to invite you, all the fathers here, whether young or old, especially young fathers, but doesn't matter. I'd love you to come to the front and let these teams just lay their hand on you and bless you in the Father's name to be received. Would you come? The prayer teams come at this time. We'll just remain seated as we worship along. But we'll just leave this open for fathers just to come and be anointed with oil. Be anointed with oil and blessed in the name of the Lord. And after in a bit, just open to anyone who has come with the need. The prayer stations would be open to you. But I feel a burden. I feel the Lord wanting me to give you the opportunity as a father to come and have these teams, whom I believe represent the Lord in passing on His blessing.